before the break, we were applying the other side of the responsibility for that an employer has towards his or her employee. The centurion was a good master to his slave. In effect, he was a kind of master that is commendable. He considered his dying slave valuable to him, but how can we really tell that this slave was valuable to his master? How can we tell? It is because of what the centurion did when this slave became sick. You see, it is, as we have said many, many times, it is our actions that verify our claims. Claim, the easiest thing on the planet, but action verifies it. The master here would have said that this slave was valuable to him, but stop there. And we will have this story that we're looking at. However, this master did something to show that he considered his slave precious to him. Therefore, he sent for Jesus Christ. He sent for Jesus Christ because he has heard of his reputation as a miracle worker. It is this truth then that is implied in the first sentence of verse 3. Luke 7:3 says, the centurion heard of Jesus. Now it is not difficult to understand that the centurion has heard of Jesus because Luke had described several times the fame of Jesus Christ that kept spreading among the people in Judea. So this centurion who lived in Capernaum certainly must have had many reports of Jesus' healing miracles. Therefore, through messengers, he sent them for Jesus to come and heal his slave. Now, his messengers were Jewish elders, according to the next clause of verse 3, where it says, and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, the centurion had a faith that Jesus will heal his slave, and that is why he sent for him. In addition, he had respect for Jesus, so he sent Jewish elders to him. As we will note later, it is primarily because he felt unworthy to come to Jesus himself. However, there were certainly other reasons for sending the Jewish elders. First, the centurion knew the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. Therefore, he must have felt that Jesus would not have time for him, but how wrong he was. Second reason, he understood the importance of having a mediator. He understood the importance of mediator. A mediator is one who helps two parties come together with the implication of certainty that an agreement will be reached between them. Therefore, the centurion realized that since Jesus is a Jew, if he sent Jewish elders to speak on his behalf, that Jesus will listen to them more than if he went for himself. That's the way he thought. Now, there's no doubt that when there's enmity, that a mediator is needed. But a mediator must have a common ground with both parties in order to be effective. So in this case, the Jewish leaders, being Jews, felt confident to go to Jesus. They also were friendly with the centurion, as we will of course note later. So the point is that the Jewish elders here were serving as mediators for the centurion. Of course, the centurion was unaware, as most of the Jews then, that Jesus is the true mediator that reconciled man and God. Later on, the Apostle Paul stated that truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Remember, the point is that when there's a problem or disagreement, there needs to be a mediator. Here it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Man, Christ Jesus. Who is a man, that the common ground, he's a man. Christ Jesus, common ground, he's God. So that's why he is the true mediator. So the point is that when again there's disagreement or some hostility, there is a need for a mediator between the two parties. It is probably for this reason that the centurion felt compelled to send the Jewish leaders at this point. Now you should realize that you and I are different from the position of the centurion when he sent these Jewish leaders. You do not need anyone to mediate between you and Jesus Christ if you're a believer. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has opened a channel of communication between believers and God or our Heavenly Father. His death on the cross has made it possible for us to access or to have access to the holy temple of God in heaven, said to say. The Jews were restricted in that only the high priest could enter the most holy place of the temple, but you and I have the privilege of going directly to the throne, to the temple that is in heaven, because of what our Savior achieved on the cross on our behalf, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Let's go to 22. Hebrews 10, verse 19, it said, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, because of all this, says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, because we have this privilege, this channel has been opened, then we should seize it and go to our Father in prayer, making whatever requests we have before him. When we do so, we should do so in confidence. As the writer of Hebrews also reminds us, since you're still in Hebrews, look at chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." Now that's a whole lot to say. Because when you say with confidence, see, that assumes a whole lot. If your conscience is beating you for being disobedient, you cannot approach the throne of grace with confidence. But in any case, that's what we should do, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us in heaven. He is constantly pleading with the Father on our behalf. Every now and then, you know, after a while, most time we forget that Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross. That is something that he's doing. He is pleading for you and I on a constant basis. Who knows, my name or your name just came up before the second session in heaven, because there's something the Satan picked up from his intelligence group anyway, and he goes up. He complains about you and I. And thank God we have an advocate of the type. That's why John tells us what he does in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In other words, all I'm saying is, when you and I fail, Satan gathers all the information and goes to the court of heaven to file a lawsuit against us. Put it that way. He goes, he has all the evidence. It cannot be disputed that you and I have failed. So he's up there in heaven. I don't know how many times the Lord allows him to do that, but he gathers all his evidence. He goes up, files his complaint against you or against me. And because we have a Savior, this is what he does. John reminds us of that. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And that's of utmost importance. It is not God's intention for us to sin. So make no mistake about it. God is never pleased with sin. But because we have a Savior. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. In other words, Yeah, it's something that we all have to be careful to do. What this whole thing deals with is family affairs. The devil comes and complains against you or me, and Christ says, "Oh, that's the person I died for." Case dismissed. But that's not the end of the story. It's like, I know they don't do it these days. I mean, most people don't. It's like in those days, if you did something wrong in the school, your parents may say, well, you know, I know some of them will just immediately let the teacher spank you, and then you get home and get the other one. But a parent may today say, well, okay, I heard what you said, and defend the child and go home and let that child have it. So that's just one thing. Just because we are defended doesn't mean that's the end of the story. It just means it's a family matter now. So that's why it says our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is why he can plead, because he's already paid for those sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. So he's our mediator, our advocate, our defense attorney, constantly defending you and I. So be that as it may, the Jewish elders that the centurion sent came to Jesus to plead on his behalf for the first sentence of verse 4, where we're studying Luke chapter 7. Go back to Luke chapter 7, verse 4. The first sentence reads this way: when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. The Jewish elders truly put in their best effort in pleading that Jesus should grant the man's request. Remember what I explained in the first half. When we are truly helpless, that's the time we plead our case before our Heavenly Father. When you're facing a situation, a child is sick, there's nothing you can do. A wife, a husband, or whatever, there's nothing you can do. You're helpless. Your only option is you plead your case now with the Heavenly Father. All I'm saying is you don't need a high priest to do that for you, to be the mediator. Now that doesn't mean other believers don't pray for you. I'm saying that you have that right to, figuratively march into the presence of heaven and say, Father, here's my complaint. I'm so weak, I know there's nothing in the world I can do, but you can do something about it. So that's what happened here. These mediators had come and they had spoken and they said what they said to Jesus. Now in their understanding though, they believed that the centurion deserved Jesus' attention. Look at what they said next. He said, this man desires to have you do this. Now that's interesting, in that they were speaking from human understanding. That's what makes it interesting. For you see, from the divine viewpoint or divine perspective, not one person on this planet desires any act of God's kindness. Not one person. It's all on the account of his grace that he does anything for any of us. We don't deserve a thing. What we really deserve is eternal destruction. Now, of course, to convince Jesus to come and heal the centurion slave, the Jewish elders provided a reason that every Jew at this point will be so pleased with. It is that the centurion loved their nation, as in the first clause of verse 5, where it says, because he loves our nation. You know, they're very patriotic. And that's what they're pleased with this man. Now, this is really a great statement, though, coming from the Jewish elders at this time in the history of Israel, considering the animosity that the Jews had against Roman occupation. Hence, for these elders to vouch for this centurion says that this centurion was indeed not an enemy of the Jews, a God-fearing person. The word love here, of course, has a sense of warm regard for an interest in another. In other words, what they're saying is this man has a warm regard for our nation and has interest in our nation. That's what this love here means. Okay? In other words, the centurion loved the nation of Israel in that he had high regard for his people and their interests. Hence what he did. Now, it is not really enough to say that a person loves another or a nation. There must be proof of that, because we have emphasized many times, love is an action-oriented word. In effect, it is not sufficient for a person to say that he loves another. There must be a tangible evidence of such declaration. It happens in this case, there was. Now this, the Jewish scribe said, this elder said, well, this man, he loves a nation. He has high regard. Now, what's the proof you have that? So, here's a proof, which means this is truly the kind of warm concern that the person has for another. Look at what he says in verse 5, the next clause of verse 5. And has built our synagogue. That's a proof. See, it goes back to what I'm saying. Love must be proven by action. You can say, I love you all you want. Close your eyes and watch for the action. That's the proof. So the elders here were quite emphatic as they made this statement, as it is clear from the Greek, although such emphasis is not communicated in the English versions. So in any event, the synagogue at this time in Jewish history was important because it was a place of assembly for the worship and the teaching of the law. So anyone who builds such a place for the Jews must be favorably disposed towards them. Now it is for this reason that the Jewish elders believed that the centurion loved their nation. Now of course, you know, you have to be careful though with when I keep emphasizing action. Remember the other part of a thought. There has to be that thought. Because somebody can do something nice for you because there is something they want. That's not love. Or somebody can do nice for you, something to get your confidence to stab you at the back. So that's why that thought also comes in. The thought must be good. Of course, there are some scholars or some who have the opinion that some Romans helped religion because they had in mind the interests of the state. In other words, some of them thought that religion is good for the state, as they thought by appeasing their gods, that their gods will show their favor to their state or have good fortune. But that's not the case for this man. This man was certainly a man of faith, as we will note later on in our study. He must have had regard for the God of Israel to embark on this expensive project of building a synagogue. Now the elders made their case for Jesus to help this man. Jesus agreed. So we read in the first sentence of verse 6 where it says, so Jesus went with them. Now however, as Jesus was on his way and close to the centurion's house, the centurion had a change of mind. As indicated in the next sentence of verse 6, it said, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Now this time, the centurion sent his friends, who probably would include some Jews, in order to reverse his original request of Jesus coming to his house. He didn't want that to happen, but not the healing part. He still wants his slave to be healed. Now it is worth noting though that the centurion addressed Jesus as Lord. Now it is true that the Greek word used here also means sir, as a title of respect to someone. But there is, looking at the context, that is not the sense in which the centurion used it. He used it in the sense of recognizing Jesus as a supernatural ruler, as the context suggests. In effect, this centurion has recognized that Jesus Christ is no ordinary human being. In fact, he has recognized him as a son of God, although not using that expression. Now, it is difficult in the light of the context to think that the centurion was merely addressing Jesus as sir out of respect, because there are people who are scholars who claim that. Now he was just respecting Jesus, that's why he used that title. The centurion recognized Jesus as a unique supernatural ruler. Now why do we assert this kind of thing, that when the centurion used the word Lord, that he did so in recognition of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the supernatural ruler over mankind? Why do we assert that? Well, there are two indicators why we make this assertion. There are two indicators. I'm only going to deal with the first indicator for the remainder of our study. Next week we'll pick the second one. Now, as far as the centurion is concerned, his first indicator is his first reason, is really his recognition of his unworthiness to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the first clue. He recognizes his unworthiness. Notice what he said in the last sentence of verse 6. He said, "For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now there are those who take the reason the centurion had a change of mind as recognizing that the Jew would not come to a Gentile because of the Jewish view of Gentiles. Now this may be true, but that does not fully explain why the centurion would consider himself undeserving for Jesus to come to him. If anything, you have to remember this centurion, being a commander in the Roman army, would not accept the claim of any Jew being superior to him. Remember, the Jews were under Roman domination or occupation. So how could a commanding officer think that those he and his government have actually here dominated would be superior? It doesn't happen. So that's why I say, while the explanation of saying, well, he just thought about the Jews not wanting to do anything with the Gentiles, well, that makes sense. He does not adequately explain the reason for the centurion not wanting Jesus to come to him. But we'll deal with all this later on. Now the word, to begin with, the word "for" indicates that what follows here is the centurion's explanation to Jesus Christ as to why he changed his mind in asking him not to come to his house as per his original request. Now this notwithstanding, the real reason is that the centurion recognized Jesus as the supernatural Lord of creation. That's his reason. Not the other flimsy things some commentators try to give. This man recognized Jesus as the supreme leader, the supreme Lord of creation. Now it is for this reason, though, that he stated his unworthiness to come, for Jesus to come into his house. Now you see that phrase, "under my roof." That's an idiom for saying, "and in my house," or "to come into my house." Now it is interesting, though, that the centurion, who, as we said, was a high ranking officer of the Roman army, would say, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now the expression "I do not deserve" is more literally from the Greek, "I'm not fit." That's what the Greek says. Or we can say, "I'm not adequate." Really, we can even translate it this way: "I'm not good enough for you to come to my house." In order to capture the thinking of the centurion. So then I submit to you that confession is a confession of one or a person who must have understood Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe. That's the confession. Now this man's admission could not be on a physical level, because you remember, as a commanding officer, he was of high status in the society, so to say. So there's no way he could admit that what you call in those days a common itinerant preacher was superior to him. If he was on a physical level, that would not happen. So as we will note later on, this was a man who wielded power, great power or influence, yet he confessed that he was inadequate or unfit to be in the same room as Jesus Christ. So that's really what he's saying. Therefore, his unworthiness, as he understood it, was in relation to his spiritual life. He was not thinking of his physical status. No, he was realistic about his spiritual condition. The centurion's confession should have put the Jews who had him say this to shame, for they probably did not recognize that Jesus is no ordinary prophet, but the very Son of God. They did not recognize that they themselves were unworthy of being around Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I submit to you that this confession of the centurion is that characteristic of those who have come to understand themselves in relationship to God. It is a confession of a man who has an understanding of the holiness of God and the total depravity of man. The centurion's confession was similar to that of the Apostle Peter when he first realized that Jesus Christ was no ordinary prophet, but really the Lord of creation. You remember that Peter said to Jesus Christ after he witnessed that great miracle of catching much fish after he had labored all night without catching anything. And Jesus said, "You just drop your net there," and he dropped, and they could hardly contain what they caught. So he reacted. That reaction, you recall, we looked at it in Luke 5 verse 8. Luke 5 verse 8. It says, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knee and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.'" Now Peter recognized his sinfulness and so requested that Jesus should go away from him. He realized that he did not deserve to be in the presence of Jesus. So there is no difference between Peter's confession and that of the centurion. Hence, as Peter recognized Jesus as the Son of God, it is also fitting to believe and to accept and to come to the other conclusion that the centurion saw Jesus Christ as no ordinary human being. So his use of the word Lord must be because he saw Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation. Now the point that I really wish to make is this: it is impossible to be great spiritually without this type of confession that the centurion made. That's the point I want to drive in. You cannot be great spiritually without this type of confession. It is a confession that really drives a man towards salvation by faith in Christ. You see, as long as a person does not see his unworthiness or his sinfulness, he does not see the need to trust Christ as his Savior. It is those who definitely do not understand the total depravity of mankind that think that there is something they can do to obtain eternal salvation. They don't understand what a horrible before God man is in terms of our sinfulness. Now anyone who thinks of working his way into heaven is indeed a person who has not seen himself in the light of God's perfection or perfect holiness and righteousness. Furthermore, such a person does not understand how God views his so-called good works. But let me just bring the word of the prophet Isaiah to bear at this point. It's a passage we've quoted several times, but let's go back, look at it. Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah 64 verse 6. This is a passage that when you look at it should give everyone a perspective of the so-called human goodness. He says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In other words, they stink before God. "We all shrink up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." So that's as strong as you can give it. So that no human being should think that, yes, I can do any good thing and go to heaven. Because everything we do stinks before God. In other words, since by the very fact that we are his enemy, to do anything is to insult him. To think that we're going to please him by our own effort is to insult God. To add what you may call salt to the injury. And that is the only reason we know there's no hope. And that's why Christ came. See, if there's any other way, if you and I could have earned it, walked our way into heaven, why will God come to this world that is filled with sickness and sin and all kinds of things and live among us? Only the reason he did it, there was no other way. So what we're saying is this confession is a very powerful confession. It is my intention though to stress on the importance of the type of confession that the centurion made. And that's what I'm going to do for the remainder of our study. Now, great believers of the past have been those who came to this understanding that there is no way that they are deserving before God. Abraham while pleading his case for the Lord to spare Sodom, made a similar confession in his own way, Genesis 18, verse 27. Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. Here's Abraham's confession in a similar way. It says, "Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord,'" he noticed the next thing, he said, "'though I am nothing but dust and ashes.'" See what he just said? He said, "I'm nothing but dust and ashes." Not just saying that he's human, he's just saying, "There's nothing good about me." That's a confession of the type of great believers. Jacob, his grandson, also recognized that he was unworthy of the blessings that he received from the Lord, as he verbalized in that prayer for protection against the wrath of his brother Esau. I'm referring to where he's still in Genesis. Look at chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. Genesis 32, verse 10. This is Jacob, his own confession in a different way. He says, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." So we're looking at great believers. They understand this. None of us is anything apart from his grace. He said, "I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups." In other words, he's looking at his life. He's seen all these blessings that the Lord has poured upon him. He said, "I know you've done all this. I know I don't deserve them." King David understood the concept of confession of one's unworthiness before God. And when the Lord promised to establish David's throne forever, David was overtaken with this sense of unworthiness before God. Hence, he expressed that sense in his thanksgiving to God, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll go from verse 18 through 21. This is after the Lord had promised David that he is going to be in the line of the Messiah, really, because he's telling him that his greatest son will be the king forever. In other words, through his human lineage, the Messiah will come. And that was an awesome promise, because every Jew had been expecting the coming of the Messiah. To know that it's going to come from your line must have been really awesome. So here, look at what verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said," now that's interesting, "sit before the Lord." Oh, what do you expect he did? He went in and just got down the ground, sat down there and just recognized he was in the temple, the tabernacle at this time, really. But he realized he was in the presence of the Lord. And because there is a personal relationship, because he's intimate with God, look at what he begins to speak to him. Just like you and I would talk if we're sitting one-to-one. Then he said, "Oh," and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" Now you have to really understand and project your mind to realize that it is a promise that every Jew was looking forward to, that the Messiah is going to come through their lineage. To hear that it's going to come through you, man, that was really such that this man David could not contain himself. Even though he didn't say here, I can almost tell you, as he was doing this, tears were just rolling down his cheek, because he just couldn't contain that. Because some of us probably don't know, can't even imagine what this man was, how excited it must have been for him that this promise was made for him. And that's why he said, "God, is it the way you deal with people?" No, of course, in another way. Yes, it is with everyone in grace, but not everyone is going to be the lineage. Verse 20 says, What more can David say to you? In other words, I'm speechless. There's nothing to say with this kind of kindness. For you know your servant. Yes, he does. That's the same person, of course, at this point. Something hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. But God knew that, of course, anyway. O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. But the key thing is, he saw himself totally unworthy. He confessed that. Prophet Isaiah realized his truth of man's unworthiness during his that vision of his call to be a prophet. And he made the same confession in a different way, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Here the Lord gives me a vision, and then he comes, "Woe to me! I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He saw that sense of unworthiness. And remember what I've been trying to show you? You cannot be great spiritually until you see that. So I'm walking you through with examples. John the Baptist understood this truth, that man is undeserving before God, that he clearly indicates his unworthiness when compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, as described or declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is what says John speaking. "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Notice what he said. I can even carry his shoes for him. That's a confession of saying, I am unworthy. So we can go on citing examples of the type of the confession that the centurion made that we say is characteristic of great believers. But the examples that we have given are sufficient to convince anyone who does our assertion. But let me also state that even those who truly are great in serving God also recognize this unworthiness before God. When the Lord called Moses to deliver Israel, he saw how unworthy he was, although he expressed it in terms of not being eloquent as a speaker. That was his complaint. His confession in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 says, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Confession of inadequacy. Prophet Jeremiah confessed his inadequacy to be God's spokesman, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. Jeremiah, the first chapter, the sixth verse. These are men God had called to be his spokesmen. And in this way, they still display that confession of inadequacy. This is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 1:6. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." So you see that the confession of the centurion is one that showed that he has come to recognize Jesus Christ not merely as a prophet, but as the Lord of the universe. So it is really my contention that believers who are great before God are those who begin with their confession, this particular confession that this man made, whether you verbalize it or not. In other words, I'm not saying that the believer must make this confession verbally, but he must think it. He must think it because the Lord expects you and I to make this kind of confession. So then let me ask you, do you want to be great spiritually in the sense that the God whom you serve will highly esteem you? If you are, if your answer of course is yes, that you want to be great spiritually, then you must begin with a confession similar to that of the centurion. You must come to God in understanding that you are nothing and cannot do anything to please Him on your own. You should come to God in humility and tremble at His word. Then you will be highly regarded by God. As you recall, there was a passage that I have quoted to you not too long ago in Isaiah 66 verse 2, which says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So, you cannot see yourself as deserving anything from God. You must see yourself as truly unworthy of His blessings. So really what I'm doing here is I'm giving all of us a test of our spiritual greatness. If you can truly see yourself as totally helpless before Him, then there is hope for you. For those who see themselves that way are then driven to a life of dependency on the Lord. Do you desire great blessings from the Lord? Then confess your inadequacy and be driven to Him for His mercy. Plead your case like the centurion. I'm unworthy of any of His blessings. So are you. But do you really see this? If you do not see your inadequacy, I'm afraid that you have missed great blessings. So let me remind you of this truth in a different way, which is expressed in Proverbs 29 verse 23. Proverbs 29 verse 23. It says, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lonely spirit gains honor." The centurion made this confession, "I'm unworthy for you to come to my house." So the Tennessee centurion has seen himself unworthy. But do you? Now I trust that each of us will come to recognize how unworthy we are of any of God's goodness. So then when we see that, let's come to Him with the understanding that we are unworthy of Him. And if we do so, because we are driven with this awesome sense of how helpless we are before Him, how unworthy we are before Him, if we are driven to seek Him, if we are driven to come near Him, if we are driven to become obedient towards Him, then my fellow believers, you're going to receive the great blessing of the type the centurion received. Well, this is just the first part of our study. Next week we'll begin with the second. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to see himself or herself as needing a savior, because in your estimation, you're such a nice person. You don't harm a fly. You've never done anything wrong. Or you convince yourself that you're not as bad as the rest of the world. If you're that kind of person, you are really treading in a very dangerous ground spiritually. You can reverse that by seeing yourself exactly for who you are. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you can see yourself that way, if you can see your inadequacy, your helplessness, then you'll be driven to look the way of the solution, which is the way of the cross. Jesus Christ went to that cross, took all those sins, and died for them. When He finished paying for them, He said it's finished. So what's left? The message that you trust, that you believe, that this Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As John tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you will have eternal life." Therefore, believe in Him, trust Him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you enable us to be faithful, obedient slaves to you. Enable us to see exactly our inadequacies, to help us to have a close walk, a total dependence upon you, moment by moment, so that we can receive the great blessings that you have in store for us on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.